This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Every once in a while, since I am a Lutheran pastor, people will sometimes ask me, well, what's the difference between Lutheran and any other Christian church body? And there's a lot of ways to answer that question, but one of the ways I sometimes go is I say, well, Lutherans are sacramental. And, well, what does that even mean? That gives me a chance to talk about what a sacramental view of Christianity is all about. But I think it is one of the distinctives of Lutheran Church, not just to say that Lutherans are the only sacramental Christians, but we do believe something unique about those sacraments. We'll be talking about the sacraments today on Once for All. Great to have you with us. Once for All is a live call-in program, so you can chime in a comment or question anytime during today's broadcast. The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH, or you can send me an email. I get those emails right here in the studio. Email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, and I am your host, Pastor Evan Gegline, the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. Joining us for the conversation today is Pastor Ryan Ogrodowitz. He's pastor of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church in Newark, Texas. Pastor Ogrodowitz, always great to have you on the program. Welcome back.
Thank you for having us. Good to be here.
Well, we'll talk about what the sacraments actually are. We'll define those very things, baptism, Lord's Supper. But start out by talking about the very nature of something being sacramental, which is the idea that God works spiritual truths here in a physical way. And some people would say, well, God works, you know, in a spiritual way. He works in my heart. He works, in heaven. He's working in an unmediated way. Explain why we would understand God to be working in physical ways.
Yeah, right. And that's an easy thing to think about, this idea that God works only in a spiritual way, working in our hearts internally, inwardly. We see all throughout Holy Scripture God working, giving his holiness, giving himself through physical things, working through creation to confer his grace, his holiness, and his mercy upon his people. So, for anyone who's kind of wrestling with this, where we go to this, we look in Holy Scripture, and the first place that we see God attaching something divine to something of creation would be the tree in the garden, okay? The tree of the knowledge of good or evil, or the tree of life. Trees that were most likely ordinary trees, but the reason why they were special was because God had said they were what they were. So the tree of life is a tree that gives life because God says it. The tree of knowledge of good and evil gives these things because God says it. Then another explicit example would be further deep in the Old Testament, beyond Genesis, you get into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then you really see the holiness of God given to his people. You even have objects called holy things. I mean, that's a biblical phrase, holy things. And these physical objects, such as the Ark of the Covenant, was a holy object, not because man thought it was holy, but because God declared such things to be holy. The Ark of the Covenant, most people know this, but some may not, was so holy, it was even holy to the touch. There's an example in the Old Testament of Uzzah who accidentally touches it, and he is stricken dead, and that's a reminder that God's holiness must be handled in a right way. But the point here we want to keep before us is, yeah, the Ark, the Tent of Meeting, these are two examples of holy objects, physical things, but God declares them to be holy by his word, and so they were. You have a burning bush from which God speaks to Moses. And when you move into the New Testament, by the time you get to the New Testament, the notion and the idea of God attaching his holiness to material things is really nothing new. It's nothing new. And so, you know, broadly speaking, and we'll narrow the definition here in a bit, but a sacrament is a holy, it's a visible, tangible object to which God has attached his holiness by his word. And again, we see that theme running all throughout the Old Testament. Another example that comes to my mind, oh man, this is a biggie, when Naaman the Syrian bathes in the Jordan River and he's healed of his leprosy. And he even comments, this water is just dirty water. This is 2 Kings chapter 5 for anyone who wants to go read about it. He's like, this is dirty water. It's not going to do anything. But by the word of God, he does bathe in this water, and he comes out cleansed of his leprosy. Fascinating stuff. So by the time we get to the New Testament, already a sacramental theology is expressed in Holy Writ, even the Old Testament. And so to see the sacraments of the New Testament as these visible physical objects to which God has attached himself, that really shouldn't be anything new for the Christian.
Now, why is it that this is so difficult for us to understand? I wonder if we haven't kind of inadvertently bought some lines of thinking from other sources. I'm thinking maybe of this kind of empiricism that unless you can prove it by the scientific method, it's not true. Or even worse, the idea of Gnosticism. Why do you think that it's so hard for us to grasp these ideas today?
Right. And I think two things. I think one, our reason balks at the idea that God would condescend himself to attach himself to physical things. The Lord's Supper, I mean, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. And the first question that rises in our minds is, well, how can this be? A question that can be applied to all sorts of miracles in Holy Scripture. So that's one thing. Just our reason kicks in, and we hear these promises of God, and we say, can't happen, so therefore I don't believe it. There must be a different explanation. There's that. I think there's also, you mentioned Gnosticism, and I've been reading about Gnosticism lately in this church history book. And, you know, it's got its complexities, and there are different schools of Gnostic thought, but one of the themes throughout Gnosticism is this real stark separation between God and creation, and that basically creation is not any good. It's just a wretched, wretched place. There were Gnostics who just despised it all. And God was so detached, so separated from it, that they could not see and adhere to this idea of God actually working through creation. And we, too, you know, are all Gnostics to some degree, insofar as we have a sinful flesh that denies God's promises. And we're prone to see creation. It's just this really awful, bad place, and God is something better and far above it. Now, we can be a little sympathetic to that because creation is filled with sin. We suffer in this fallen world. We do long to go to heaven, and we long for God and his majesty to be in his presence, and all these things. When someone is suffering in their body from a sickness or a disease, telling them, one day you will see God in the flesh, you know, in the manner of Job, that may not be too comforting to them because their flesh is racked with pain and they're suffering immensely. So just to kind of summarize that, yes, one, there is our reason that sees the things of God and scratches its head and says, I don't think that's true. And the other reason is we live in a really sinful, tough, tough world, and we all suffer immensely and want to get away from it. And in that regard, I think it is easy to, long for something that we think is better and even detach God from all things creation when we don't want to go that far. We don't want to go that far. We'll talk a little more about that. But, yeah, those would be two reasons that I would put forth.
All right, let's start talking about some of those sacraments. The first one that I think would be natural to start with is baptism. Where do we go to in the scriptures to start talking about baptism, particularly as we understand it as a sacrament? Actually, I'm going to back up, Ryan. As I asked that question, I realized it might be more beneficial for us to talk about what how we would understand a sacrament, how we would define a sacrament before we actually get into the sacrament. So if you'll allow me to correct myself in my question, how would we define a sacrament?
Yeah, we would define a sacrament as a visible element to which God has attached his word promising the forgiveness of sins. Okay. So, for example, Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, would call something like marriage a sacrament, okay? And we would not adhere to that definition insofar as marriage, though it is called a mystical union in Ephesians chapter 5, and sacramentum in Latin does mean mystery, we wouldn't say marriage, our definition, is a sacrament insofar as there is no concrete promise of God saying when you're married, your sins are forgiven by virtue of the marriage. There is forgiveness in a marriage in Christ and so forth, but marriage itself does not come with the promise that marriage per se confers the forgiveness of sin. So a physical element, a physical sign, if you will, to which God has attached his word, saying that by receiving this gift, your sins are forgiven. That's very important. For us, it's about the forgiveness of sins attached to some physical element. So that would be our definition of it.
Well, and to be sure, the Bible doesn't actually give us a definition of sacrament. So, I mean, we can argue about how we would rightly define sacrament. But really, the point that I think you're making is that God is doing something particular in something like baptism and the Lord's Supper that he's not doing in, say, marriage or confirmation, and that is the bestowal of the forgiveness of sins. Is that what you're saying?
That's exactly what I'm saying, right. And it's interesting, when you read the debates between Roman Catholicism and even Lutheranism during the time of the Reformation or whatnot, we don't get all caught up in numbering the sacraments as much as we do understanding what a sacrament is and how we come to that conclusion from Holy Scripture, that we understand in a sacrament, yes, there is the forgiveness of sins promised by God in his sure and certain external outward word, a promise that you don't find in something like marriage, ordination, confirmation, and so forth. And that is a firm distinction, yes, that we want to uphold. Even though it comes to numbering the sacraments and how many do you find, that's not as important as understanding the distinction and the clarity of what a sacrament is according to Holy Scripture. And yes, you do find distinct promises by God regarding the Lord's Holy Supper, baptism, and even some would say private confession and absolution. And we can talk about that too if you want.
Yeah, we will. And we need to take a quick break. So we'll be tackling the topic of baptism right after this break. It's a great time to call in or come to you live this Wednesday, May the 10th. And the toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Southwestern Women's Options is the largest late-term abortion mill in the nation. The New Mexico Attorney General has announced an aggressive investigation into the alleged illegal sale of aborted baby body parts by them to the University of New Mexico. They had previously been the subject of a congressional investigation. It was reported the university never fully complied with subpoenas and never showed up at four meetings they themselves had requested with the investigative panel. A local pro-life leader questions the university's sincerity for sharing the truth, saying their idea of compliance has so far been to claim they're cooperating while doing the opposite. Please join me in praying justice is done and any guilty party is exposed and punished for this appalling brutality toward children.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Pastor Martin Luther urges you to go to the Lord's Supper because of your own distress. He says, "From yourself you have your own distress, which is around your neck. Because of your distress, this command, invitation, and promise are given. This ought to move you. For Christ himself says, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, he means those who are heavy laden with their sins, with the fear of death, temptations of the flesh, and of the devil. If therefore you are heavy laden and feel your weakness, then go joyfully to this sacrament and receive refreshment, comfort, and strength. That's Pastor Martin Luther in his Large Catechism for today's Takedown Minute.
With an SRN News Business Brief, I'm Wally Hines. Steady job growth has left U.S. employers with an increasingly shallow pool of unemployed workers to consider hiring, something that could lead to faster wage gains. The number of job postings for each unemployed person fell in March to its lowest level in more than 16 years. Facebook says its researchers have found a new way to use artificial intelligence to translate material on its social network faster and more accurately. This could mean Facebook users eventually seeing everything translated immediately into their preferred language, including videos. It was sold back in March, but we're just now learning that Florida's seven old Indians got one heck of a deal when they bought the shuttered Trump Taj Mahal in Atlantic City. The Trump paid just $50 million for the casino that Donald Trump spent $1.2 billion to build in 1990. A coastal Louisiana parish has announced a $45 million settlement with BP over damages from the 2010 Gulf oil spill. With business, I'm Wally Hines.
Welcome back. You are listening to Once for All, and today we are talking about the sacraments with Pastor Ryan Ogrodowicz, pastor of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church in Newark, Texas. All right, Pastor Ogrodowicz, without further ado then, talk to us about baptism. Where do we go to the scriptures to learn about what baptism really is?
For a clear text on baptism, if somebody were to ask me that question, I would take them to Romans chapter 6. I would look there. I would also take them to Titus chapter 3, and also 1 Peter 3:21. And there's also the text in Galatians 3, all who have been baptized have put on Christ. You could also take them to Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus is baptized. There's a lot there. So those are a lot of verses just kind of put out there. If I had to pick one to take somebody, I know a verse that was an aha moment for me would be Romans chapter 6. We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. So we can look at Romans 6 in detail if you want. There's also, I had mentioned earlier, the Old Testament passages of Naaman is also a good example. And then you have the comparisons of just water, like the flood of Genesis, the Israelites passing through the Red Sea. Those are a lot of verses I know mentioned, but
tell us.
I guess for a very simple answer, the text would be Romans 6.
Yeah, I was going to ask you, what about Romans 6 gave you kind of the aha moment that you had described?
That's a great question. You know, yeah, I'll tell a quick story. When I came to seminary, maybe it's a little bit of confession time on the airways, but when I first came to seminary, you know, I'd been in the Lutheran church for a long time, but I didn't really understand a Lutheran teaching on baptism. And my first, you know, I guess reaction when I got to the seminary, and I kept hearing people talk about baptism, my very first initial response, and this is not good, but was, you people talk about baptism way too much, and you make too big a deal about it, and really need to knock it off. That was my initial reaction, but I kept quiet because I wanted to explore a little more deeply before I just really firmly planted my feet in any one position. I dated an evangelical girl before going up there, too, and had heard from one of her teachers. He said something, yeah, baptism's just not that important. It's not mentioned that much in Scripture. And so all that was kind of floating around in my head. And then one day, I do remember I was sitting in class, and I read Romans 6 and heard what God was saying about it. And that was an aha moment. Like, you know, I didn't look at this passage very deeply before. And there are some things here we have to take seriously. So what was the aha moment about it? Well, God saying we were buried, I'll start in just 6 verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Those verses were the aha moment for me. It may be different for someone else, but you know, I read these verses, and here is God describing a reality that one person, a person has when they are baptized. And that's what did it for me, this union to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, conferred upon someone by God's command when they are baptized. Beautiful, wonderful stuff, and a great blessed promise that gives us Christians assurance as we make our journey in a very fallen world.
How would you contrast this against the somewhat popular view or the more typical view you'd hear on a Christian radio station or a preacher that you go up walking to the average community church? What would a person probably hear about baptism from those sources?
Absolutely, that baptism does nothing. Absolutely does nothing. That everything I read there, God saying you're united to Jesus, you're buried to his death, buried to his resurrection. That would be contrasted with the popular view of all baptism is a reminder of what Jesus has done for you, and it's given to someone who already has faith, and they must have faith. They must have come to a conscious realization. That means they have to be of a certain age, that they have faith in Christ. And at that point, baptism will just be a reminder of who they are. And if they fall away from the faith and come back and need a reminder once again, they can be baptized again and again and again. These are very two different, very, very different definitions, different understandings of really the gospel and of Christ. And so this is not an insignificant matter, though people want to see it that way. But yes, again, the common definition would be it's just some symbolic reminder that is given to someone who already has faith and is of a certain age. But that said, there's nothing special about it. There's nothing holy about it. And we can talk about why it's holy in detail. I'm not saying it's holy water because the priest says so or anything like that. But it is something that man does, a work of man, as opposed to the biblical understanding. This is God's declaration of who you are when you are baptized. Very different understandings.
Is the point of separation there the act of the will involved in one side of that? In other words, if we don't view the act of the will of the person who baptizes the basis for the baptism, what would be the basis of baptism be in our view?
God's holy word to do it would be the basis. God has said to do it. It is commanded that we do it, and so we do it. And so if it's an infant, we want to get that gift to the infant. If someone is aged and on their bed and they are dying, we want to do it. So our impetus for bestowing baptism is the word and will of God, who tells us to do this, to give this gift to people, as opposed to the other view, which is there has to be some activity in the will first before they can receive this gift. So in that understanding, man has to do a particular thing, have a use of reason, hence the reason certain church bodies say you have to be of a certain age to receive this gift, where we would say this is God's gift and he can give it to anybody. He's capable of giving it to anybody without our cooperation.
Someone says, look, I was baptized as a baby. I really don't even remember it. I wasn't involved. Nobody asked me. And now I'm of an age of reasoning. I realize what the Lord has done for me. I want to be baptized again. Is that a bad thing, Pastor Ogradowitz?
I don't think so. I don't think it's a let me back up. We don't baptize again and again and again. I rejoice, and I've dealt with people on a pastoral level and in these situations. And when people say stuff like that to me, I, you know, make a big deal that they love their Savior. And, you know, on a fundamental level, They want Jesus, okay? That's a very simple, I want to be baptized again because I know my Savior and I want to do this. And there is some joy on their part that I don't want to just kind of smash into the dirt. And what I've done is just kindly tell them, look, this is great, this is wonderful, you know your Savior, he has given you faith to trust in his mercy, this is wonderful. And I also want you to know that baptism that God gave you, no, you may not remember it, but it's still just as efficacious today and as binding and as helpful today as it was on the day you received it. Our memories don't make it so, but Lord, the Lord's everlasting word declares it to be so, and that's a wonderful gift. And so you need not despair. You have everything you need. There's no need, and you're just fine. And I try to comfort their conscience and turn them to God's word and what it means. So it makes for a great teaching moment. Again, I do kind of want to embrace them and rejoice with them that they seek the Lord's mercy and his forgiveness, and they think they need to be rebaptized or baptized again, however you want to phrase it. And that's the point where you want to catechize them and teach them, you know, something along the lines of, I rejoice with you that you love your Savior and you have faith and he has brought you back into the fold. Let's talk about baptism and what it means. That's the approach I take.
Some people say that to make the statement that one is saved by baptism or one is saved through baptism is a statement of works righteousness, that you think you're saved because you've done something. Respond to that accusation.
Right. And, you know, I heard that comment just the other day, actually, in my adult Sunday school class, a young lady who is, you know, I think she is learning about Lutheranism and our confession of faith. And she brought up, you know, I hear a lot about baptism, but, you know, isn't that just another work that we are doing? Okay, it's another work. And that is also brought up in our confessions that it seems like something we are doing, you know. So the parents bring the baby, and then the pastor does it, and so forth. And that's the same argument that could be applied to anything, just as one might say, baptism is my work. We could also say the Lord's Supper is my work because I walked to the altar and held out my hand. People say the same about faith. It's my work. We can turn anything into a work, even the pastor administering the water, the parent holding the child. And all these things we want to acknowledge. God is the worker. He's the agent. He's the one bringing the child to the parents. He's the one putting the water on the child through the pastor, and the Lord's Supper. You know, he's the one who has gathered you around his table and is feeding you his gifts. On church service here on Sunday mornings, I make a big deal about God having gathered the people, that God has brought them here. And so that kind of thinking, once again, a little catechesis can diffuse that. We don't want to take credit for something that we have done. The idea of making baptism our work, we can do that really to anything, and we have to guard against that. When an infant is baptized, thank not the parent, but thank God for working through those parents to bring that infant to the font. And also thank God for having a called man in the office and for working through that servant to give that child a gift that only God can give.
Another accusation someone might come with is say, look, if you think, you know, baptism is so efficacious, why is it that those who have been baptized sometimes grow up to be complete heathens, live as pagans and this kind of a thing? What do you say to that?
Yeah, I remember getting into a real pretty fierce debate with this gal, and got on the discussion of what saves, baptism or faith. Okay. And I was taking the approach, you know, baptism saves. Not only faith saves. Now, neither one of us really had our heads screwed on straight. This was before, I think I was 1 year into seminary, and anyways, I wish I could go back in time and talk again with this person. Because the reality is we were both right. Now, when I said baptism saves, I was, of course, not excluding faith, and I'll talk about that in a moment. When she said faith saves, what she was saying in that is that baptism has nothing salvific about it whatsoever. it's just raw faith. And that takes us back to the other definition of baptism being something that's always symbolic, okay? I want to unpack this for a little bit and explain to people, because I think there are misconceptions where people think when we say something like baptism saves, what we are saying is baptism minus faith saves. And that is not true at all. That's not our position. It never has been our position. It's not the biblical position. And I suppose I should clarify. I let a statement slip that she was saying raw faith saves. What I meant by that statement was she was, again, denying that baptism has anything of the gospel in it. Faith in Christ saves, period. When we say baptism saves, and I quoted this verse to her from 1 Peter 3:21. So when we say baptism saves, that is not without a biblical precedence. And I'll just read baptism, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, meaning the flood narrative, and that's there in the text. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now saves you. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a resurrection mentioned right there. Now, St. Peter is not saying you can live without faith as long as you're baptized, you're in. Isn't that great? That's not what we're saying. That's not what St. Peter is saying. But we go back to Romans 6 that also mentions baptism and the resurrection. Okay. We go back to Romans 6, where God has these wonderful gospel promises attached to baptism. Christ is present in baptism. In Christ, you are forgiven, you are redeemed, and you are washed. In baptism, the gospel is proclaimed. In baptism, God's word is present. And when God's word is on the scene, oh man, it's a game changer. It's a totally different thing. And in our small catechism, a staple piece of literature in the church, especially our church, Luther is very clear to say, without God's word, the water is plain water. But with the word of God, it is a baptism, a life-giving water, along with the faith which trusts this word of God in the water. Our position has never been that baptism without faith automatically brings a person into heaven. But in a holy baptism, God's holy word is there. God's promises are there. And faith comes by hearing that word, Romans 10:17. And so there is nothing irrational or unbiblical at all in saying baptism, in which the holy word of God is there, we pray that in that baptism, that infant or that aged person on their deathbed hears that word, and by God's grace, that word kindles faith for them to believe and to trust in Christ, and therefore they are redeemed. Okay. It does happen where people are baptized very young as infants. Okay. And they grow up in the church, and at some point, they lose faith in it all. They lose faith in it all. They reject the whole thing. This is tragic. This is sad. Our people have experienced this. I've seen it in close friends, probably even family members, too, I can't think of at the moment. That doesn't mean they're less baptized. What that means is they are rejecting all of the promises God has uttered to them in baptism. They are rejecting Christ because, unfortunately, they're void of faith at that moment. That's a lot. I know it's a mouthful, but it is important that people realize that. We are not at all saying that faith is not important. It's crucially, it's deadly important. Okay? It's deadly important. You know, without it, you are dead in your trespasses. In baptism, God's word is there, and God's word creates faith. And so to say that baptism now saves you, because in a baptism, Christ has promised to be there, that you have him, and you are forgiven. And faith clings to that. Faith clings to that.
When we get back, excuse me, when we get back from this break, we'll be talking about the Lord's Supper. How is this also considered a sacrament? What is offered in the sacrament of the altar, the Lord's Supper? Stay with us. That after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Bob Agnew in Washington. President Trump is defending his firing of FBI Director James Comey. In tweets today, the president says both Republicans and Democrats, quote, will be thanking me. Mr. Trump did not mention any effect the firing might have on the probe into alleged contacts between his 2016 presidential campaign and Russia. Instead, Mr. Trump tweeted that Comey, quote, had lost the confidence of almost everyone in Washington. The Associated Press has conducted an in-depth review of its own operations in Nazi Germany, including the news agency acting as forthrightly and independently as possible, according to its conclusions. The review also found, however, that the AP handled some situations inadequately and did not properly confront the regime in power at that time. On Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average opened up at 20,976. This is SRN News.
It's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
The trick to being a good legalist is to take the rules and make them easy. Not too easy, but easy enough so that you can keep them, but hard enough so that hardly anybody can. But in your making the rules easier, you want to make it look like they're a lot more difficult so that everyone else around you looks at you and says, wow, look at all those rules that they're keeping. Look at how good they are. You want to be able to keep the rules. That's the number one thing. But then you want everyone else to think that the rules are so difficult that they can't do it themselves. So that the legalist takes the law, and instead of using it to show their own sin, the legalist uses the law as a ruler to gauge how good they are in comparison to everyone else. Jesus isn't a legalist. He doesn't use the law to show how good he is. He takes the law all the way and shows how bad everyone else is. He uses the law properly so that we see in his using of the law that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves, that we need rescuing and delivering. And once we realize that, then Jesus comes to us to save us and rescue us from our sins. Jesus is the anti-legalist. He's the opposite of the legalist, and he doesn't come down harder on anyone more than the legalists, because he won't have it. Because by the law, no one is righteous. We are made righteous and holy and perfect only by the forgiveness of all of our sins, which comes to us through the same Jesus Christ our Lord.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. O God, whose Son Jesus is the Good Shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads. Who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Finding peace by meditating on Jesus Christ. This prayer is brought to you by sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
Welcome back to Once for All, talking with Pastor Ryan Ogrodowicz about the sacraments. Pastor Ogrodowicz, what promises do the scriptures lay out for us about the Lord's Supper?
That when you take the Lord's Supper, you're receiving the true body and blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of your sins.
Now, that sounds very simple. People would say, no. What was going on here is really a symbolic remembrance of what happened. How do you prove your point?
I prove my point by, first, I would say, the remembrance. Jesus says they do this in remembrance of me. So Christians who certainly remember and know their Lord and Savior are to come up and receive that gift. But I point them, I prove my point by pointing to Jesus' words. Those who emphasize the remembrance of me seem to gloss over the first part of our Lord's words and give it little attention, too little attention, for a variety of reasons. So my point, the reason why we confess that is because Jesus says it. Take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And also, there are other places in Holy Scripture that highlight this gift, namely 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about the body and blood in a couple of different places at least. So proving my point, yeah, pretty simple. Jesus says it, and we want to say amen to his word.
Now, I think that we have to do a little bit of work also to make a distinction about where we also don't find fellowship with some other Christians, and that is the Roman Catholic perspective, which would also ascribe the idea of the forgiveness of sins found in the Lord's Supper, but maybe for a different reason. And the reason that they would articulate that forgiveness is found in the Lord's Supper is because the sacrifice of the Mass is articulated different ways, a re-sacrificing of Christ or a continual sacrifice of Christ to win atonement for the new sins that have been committed. This is not what our belief is. Talk about that.
Yeah, that's not what our belief. I've been at a Roman Catholic, I was at a funeral one time, and I heard that very language, please accept this sacrifice. So there's this re-sacrificial aspect that is very strange. There is a notion of having a good disposition when coming up there to receive the sacrament, and that's just good enough. That's not our position. Ours is very clear. When we receive that gift, and Jesus said this is for the forgiveness of sins, the sacrifice has already been done. And if you were to ask me what's the most dangerous aspect of this re-sacrificial language in a Roman Catholic understanding of the Mass, it would be doing something that has already been done. The Lord Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross has paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future. We don't have to re-sacrifice anything. And when the administration of the supper takes place, you're simply receiving what the Lord Jesus gives you. And once again, another fundamental difference is, if you look at the Roman Catholic position on the Lord's Supper, this notion of re-sacrificing carries along with it the notion that we are doing something, once again, to merit something from God. Versus our understanding of this is that it's a gift that God gives to you. We are beggars. We don't deserve it. And yet our Lord gives it. He gives it. The sacrifice has been done. Your sins are put away. That's a more simple, biblical, and a more comforting position to have.
How important is it, this idea of receiving forgiveness of sins within the Lord's Supper, how essential is it that we would believe Jesus' words then when he says, this is my body, this is my blood? In other words, if you reject that what we receive is actually the body and blood of Christ, do we still receive the forgiveness of sins in that supper?
If you are rejecting that, if you say, I don't believe that, that is not true, I think that's just baloney, whatever, then it's extremely dangerous to go up there. In fact, from 1 Corinthians 11, the testimony is clear. You're receiving that in an unworthy way because you have no faith in what the Lord Jesus is saying. And according to 1 Corinthians 11, far from being in good stead with God, you're liable for judgment. This is a biblical teaching that there is judgment. And in Corinth, during the time of St. Paul, there were those who actually got sick and even died from taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And that's a text I would encourage anyone who's wrestling with the practice and custom of close communion before pulling out a sword and wanting to lop off my head, or any pastor who practices that, go read 1 Corinthians 11, and we see what happens when someone approaches the Lord's Supper in what Paul would say is an unworthy manner, and what the consequences are. The reason why the consequences are so severe is because when one goes to the supper, it's not just bread and wine. This is our point. But you are receiving in an unworthy way. And I have argued before, it's not unfair to say one is even profaning the holy gifts, the holy things of God, when they take that supper and they are denying the very essence of what it is. Far from being right with God, one is liable for judgment for denying his holy word. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be at. And so, the practice of close communion is to prohibit somebody from doing that, even accidentally. So when someone comes to Victory in Christ Lutheran Church, the place where I serve, you know, my question to a visitor is, hey, what's your church background? And if they tell me they belong to a church who has a widely different understanding of that, then I'm going to graciously and patiently ask them to withhold from receiving until we can talk this out. And 9 times out of 10, there's not a problem. They're fine. They thank me for taking the time. And it has happened when people become very interested and they want to learn more and they take adult instruction and they share in our confession. And that's fantastic. Every once in a while you get people who, they pull out the sword and they're ready to go to war. But we just want to be careful with this gift precisely because it's not just bread and wine. It's not at all uncommon. In fact, I don't know of any church that does practice close communion, which also sees the Lord's Supper as just bread and wine. Because at that point, there's no need for any practice safeguarding anything because it's just bread and wine. So the other day, I was looking at this particular church, and it has no denominational fidelity whatsoever. It is one of the non-denominational entities that we have all over the landscape here in America. And two things I noticed in the Lord's Supper. One, this is just bread and wine. We have it, you know, 3-4 times a year, maybe 5, special occasions. You know, so it's not all that important. They don't celebrate that often. Also, they practice open communion. And that doesn't surprise me, because once again, they're not trying to safeguard anything. There's no need to when it's bread and wine, which is very, very different from what St. Paul is saying to the Corinthians and what we hear. Most importantly, Jesus says, this is my body. This takes us back to the beginning of our conversation when you mentioned about, you brought up, what are the reasons people deny the sacraments? One of the reasons is our very own reason and intellect. How can Jesus, who is in heaven, be in this wafer of bread or this cup of wine? And Martin Luther has had exchanges and there are letters along with his confessions of faith on the topic. But he had people trying to convince him and persuade him. Hermann Zossa is a Lutheran theologian. He tracks all this. People were trying to persuade Luther even. Say, look, you know, this is silly. This doesn't make any sense. And he basically responds to one of these people to say, look, I've got 10 fingers and I got 10 toes. I can count. I can use my reason just fine. And yet I still say this is his true body and his true blood because Christ has said it. And so I say amen to it. That is a beautiful, bold position to take. That we not change God's word. Some theologians will say the is means represents. And yet that's not the word right there in the Greek. That's not what our Lord is saying, and therefore, how dare we change it to fit our own sensibilities? And when we do change it, the people who do adhere to some sort of symbolic understanding of this gift, Pastor Gigline, they're missing out. They're missing out. They're hurting themselves. Because those who think it's just a symbol, just a reminder, that doesn't do anything. And so our Lord is giving you much more than that. He's giving us much more. And if we are taking him at his word and saying amen to what he is saying, then when you approach that table, having had a rotten week, your sins are on your mind, you've messed up, you're dealing with temptation, you are brought to your knees. When you go to that table, you don't do anything, but you go to the table as a beggar, and you receive the gift that God has given you, which is his very own body and blood for you, for the forgiveness of all your sins. That is what he is saying. That is infinitely better than seeing that it's just a mere symbolic meal and nothing more. And Christ gives you himself, just as he does in baptism. It's another place where the Christian can go and receive the gospel, to receive Christ in the manner he has prescribed, all for your benefit.
Someone says, look, God's presence is everywhere, and he forgives me when I ask for forgiveness in prayer, be it in my bedroom or at work or wherever. So why would I need to go to the Lord's Supper to receive forgiveness?
Supper Street. The gospel is always more. We never, ever can get enough forgiveness. Does God forgive you in your bedroom? Of course he does. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin. Have faith in the Lord Jesus. Absolutely. Tons of passages on that point. Why do we go to the Lord's Supper? Why do we make a big deal about baptism? Why even do we go to church? And the answer is because we always want to go to those places where God promises to be found for his people. And we don't want to pit the doctrine of omnipresence against the promises regarding the sacrament. Because when we do that, I find the adherence to the right doctrine of omnipresence wins out, which means since God is everywhere, they will use that as an excuse not to go take advantage of these other places, these other locales, where God has said, hey, I'm there. I'm there. I'm here for you. Come to me. Receive this gift. This would be tantamount to someone saying, an Israelite saying, you know, I know there's a tent of meeting over there, and I know that's where the sacrifices are supposed to be made. I know I can go there and hear God's word. But you know what? God is omnipresent. So I'm going to go to this tree over here. That would have been totally foreign to an Israelite's thought. That is foreign to the theology in a book like Leviticus. But we have no problem in the 21st century adhering to some sort of really silly doctrine like that. So yes, God, to kind of encapsulate this a bit, yeah, God is everywhere. Certainly is. Does God forgive you in your bedroom? Absolutely. Read the Bible in your bedroom. That's fantastic. We should do that. And also hear and be reminded and go. Go to those concrete places where God promises to be found, where he promises to give you the medicine of immortality and the washing of the forgiveness of sin that is always ours in Christ Jesus.
That's going to be all the time we have for today's broadcast. We've been talking with Pastor Ryan Ogrodowicz. He's pastor of Victory in Christ Lutheran Church in Newark, Texas. Pastor Ogrodowicz, thanks for joining us today.
Anytime, Pastor Gugelman. Thank you for having me.
If you miss any part of today's broadcast, you can listen to us on the internet at your convenience on demand. Just go to our website, onceforallradio.com, onceforallradio.com. And if you didn't get a chance to get your comment or question in, or if you're listening to a rebroadcast and didn't get a chance to call in during the live broadcast, you can still call that number and leave a message, 1-844-51-FAITH, or email deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. We'll talk to you again tomorrow on Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.